appreciate all of you being here this evening. I'm not much of a competition for Patrick Mahomes and Jimmy Garoppolo or Willie Gray. I'm not going to be as exciting as Willie was this morning. I'll try to keep you awake. I don't have the cultural background that Willie has. I'm not blessed in the way that you are, sir. But I appreciate your being here. I just wanted to mention, I was talking to Mark this morning. He was talking about my following up on my son's, I guess several times he was the preacher on Super Bowl Sunday. I was actually the preacher on Super Bowl Sunday, the first meeting this congregation had, way back in 1985. And I've probably done it more times than I remember. I will, as I said, I'm not going to compete with those exciting guys, but I will try to make some remarks tonight that will be beneficial to you. What I'm going to talk about is finding your place in the world and finding our place in the world. And the way of doing that, the way I think of doing it, is in humility. As is my practice when I speak, I think Darren's talked about this too. I picked a topic that would make me feel as inadequate as possible. That I really am going to be saying something and think, I really need to work on that. I really need to work on that. That's kind of the way this is. All these things, I really need to work on these things, and perhaps someone else will have the same experience. This is about finding your place and about using humility to find your place. We were talking about humility actually in Romans class a couple weeks ago, and someone came up with a definition that I thought was pretty good, and so I'm kind of going to steal that. I wish I remembered who it was. I believe that humility is holding an accurate view of your standing before God, of our standing before God. You are humble if you look at where you are in God's world and you see your situation accurately. You are humble. And there are some things about that that are uplifting. And there are some things about that that are not so uplifting. And so we'll talk about some of those things. The thesis of this lesson, a couple of texts, one that Darren read for us, 1 Peter 5. James chapter 4, James writes, "Don't you know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." And then, as Darren read, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." I could preach a lesson on that last text, and that's really what I'm going to do. Just not touch on every point made there. What I would suggest to you, first of all, that as the idea here is that humility is holding an accurate view of your standing before God. And an accurate view of your standing before God means three things. First of all, it means that every one of us has abilities and has a standing that has been given us by God. In Matthew chapter 25, a text we're very familiar with, and we'll come back to it later on another point, it's like a man going on a journey, that is the judgment, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, 5 measures of money, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Each of us has abilities, has a standing before God that God has given to us. And because we have those abilities, because we have that standing, we have certain responsibilities. We can't just say, "Well, there's nothing I can do." There is something that we can do. We just finished a class on evangelism, and one of the things that Terry tried to bring out in that class is whatever you think your abilities may be or whatever you think they may not be, there's still something that you can do to help someone else. And those abilities and that standing, that situation, have been supplied us by God. We are divinely gifted. Second point is that every one of us is an unworthy servant. In Romans chapter 3, we've got to the first part of Romans, going to the second part now. And we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be held accountable to God, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then in Luke chapter 17, Jesus teaching his disciples, will any one of you as a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The investment that God has made in us will never be returned. We're always going to be unprofitable servants because we are sinners. And the third point, an accurate view of our situation before God, is that we cannot stay in this world forever. After the sin, the first sin that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3, God speaking to Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The word humility itself, just as the word human, is rooted etymologically in the word humus, which is the organic component of dirt. Our bodies are made of dirt, and they're going to go back to dirt, and there's nothing we can do about that except embrace it. So, each one of us has divinely given abilities and a divinely given position. Each one of us is a sinner, making us unworthy servants. And not a single one of us is going to stay in this life forever. Those are the three facts that characterize an accurate appraisal of our situation. Now, there are some things that we might think are humble that I think I want to do a plus and a minus. I'll do the minus first. There are things that we may think are humble that really are not. And the first one of those I would like to suggest is shrinking from the challenge that Jesus gives us is not a humble action. Jesus has given us certain challenges, just as he did his disciples when he sent them out. He said in Matthew chapter 10, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now think about that. These are fishermen, and they've spent their whole lives on the Sea of Galilee. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you out before kings. That would intimidate me a little bit. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He gave them a challenge, and he did not expect them to shrink from that challenge. Hebrews chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He goes on to say, we are not those of those who shrink back, but those who go forward, those who believe to the saving of our souls. We are not to shrink back from the challenge. That's not humility. That's not what we're called to do. We're not to refuse God's blessings, and we're not to refuse Jesus' service. We're not to say, well, I'm not worthy of God's blessings. That's true, we're not. But we're not for that reason to refuse the blessings that God offers us and the advantages that He offers us. John chapter 13, Jesus, this is a familiar story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. For whatever reason, I'm not worthy, Lord, of your washing my feet. Jesus came in, and if he came into this assembly and offered to wash your feet, what would you say? I wouldn't want Jesus washing my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And later, another text will come back to you. Jesus said, I am one among you as one who serves. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you have to accept him as a servant to you. A servant to you. To reject Jesus' service to you is not humble. It's not humble to deny the abilities that God has given you. We remember the story of Moses. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. He needed you, Willie. No, he really didn't, did he? Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for this. I'm not eloquent enough. I can't talk well enough. May have been true. It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so he gives him Aaron, his brother, to help him. God's not pleased when we deny the abilities that he's given us and we use humility as an excuse. That's not an accurate appraisal of what our situation in this world is. And it's not humble to be insecure. Insecurity is not humility. We may think it is sometimes, but it's not. Now, if we are trying to be secure in ourselves, then we certainly are making a mistake. But security in ourselves is not the security that we're offered as Christians. The security that we're offered as Christians is security in Christ. And that security is something that we must accept. It is not humble to be insecure in that sense. The writer of Hebrews, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Other translations say, let us draw near with boldness. And if I understand, the word bold is maybe a little more to the point than the word confidence. It is almost as though we are demanding that Jesus provide mercy and grace to us. Because we have, through Christ, we have the standing to make that appeal. And we are to make that appeal. We are not to hold back in insecurity. We are to take hold of that, as the text scripture says, for which God took hold of us. So, things that are not humility are shrinking from the challenge that Jesus gives us. That's not humility. Refusing God's blessings, refusing Jesus' service. That's not humility. Denying our abilities. That's not humility. Insecurity is not humility. So let's talk about what humility is and what, in fact, we must be going the wrong way. To find your place, that's what we're talking about. finding your place. To find your place through humility, you must become, not just act. And this is true of all of our relationships to God and of all of our response to the law of God. We're supposed to do more than just act in a certain way. We're supposed to become something. This is the problem that the Jews had with the law that God gave them through Moses. They thought they could get into a right relationship with God, a right standing in that law by doing certain things. That's why we say they made a checklist out of it. The checklist wasn't the idea. Yes, there were things they needed to do. Yes, they needed to keep the Sabbath. Yes, they needed to offer sacrifices. Yes, they needed to do those things. But what God wanted was their hearts. He wanted his law to capture their hearts. And they held back. Humility is not holding back. When God asks for your heart, humble people act because they are humble, because it is at the core of their being. And they're humble all the time because that's who they are. That's what they are. They don't act humble sometimes and act arrogant other times. They're always humble. Because that's what they are at the core of your being, and that's what God wants us to be. If you're humble in this assembly, if you're humble with your fellow Christians, you're humble with people with whom you do business, and you're humble in social situations, and if you have civic duties, you're humble in those things as much as you are here. It is not our place. We're trying to find our place. It is not our place to act humble in certain circumstances and not in others. It is our place to become humble. To find your place through humility, you must treat others the way you want to be treated. And the reason that we must do that is because we're on the same plane as they are. We're sinners, just like they are. Someone was mentioning the other day, I can't remember what the context, maybe it was in here, someone mentioned Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized shortly before he died in prison. And, you know, you think of that, how bad that guy was. You know, he's no worse than you. He's no worse than me. We're sinners. And so we treat other people the way we want to be treated. Close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." And in Matthew 22, when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like, excuse me, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We didn't quite get to the verse in Romans chapter 13, but that's what that verse says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love as is the fulfillment of the law. We treat others the way we want to be treated. It is a trend in our culture today. It is the thing to do. It is very popular to find someone who's not like you and regard that person who's not like you because they're not like you with contempt and with scorn. That's the way a lot of people treat people today. And that's the way, it didn't used to be that way. I can remember when at least people put on a pretense of treating other people like they were, but that's not the way it is anymore. That's not the trend now. The trend now is to have contempt for people who are not like you. That's not the way of humility. Humble people, people who know their place, regard others as they would regard themselves. It is not our place to regard other people with contempt. To find your place through humility, for me to find my place through humility, we must avoid being deceived, and we must especially avoid deceiving ourselves. And it is so easy to deceive ourselves. Philippians text is the one that I'll read. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It's so easy for us, because we are looking at ourselves, to trick ourselves, to think that something that we have is something that we deserve, to think that something that we may gain or may be given is something that belongs to us. I'm going to read you part of an article that was written by William Meade. William Meade was in the 18... Well, I've got it here. Early 1800s, he was the Episcopal Bishop of Virginia. He was a noted ecclesiastic, very famous man, very well known. And here's what he said, here's what he wrote about suffering. This is about suffering. Suppose, for example, that you have been punished for something you did not do. Is it not possible that you may have done some other bad thing that was never discovered, and the Almighty God who saw you doing it would not let you escape without punishment one time or another? And ought you not in such a case to give glory to Him and be thankful that He would rather punish you in this life for your wickedness and destroy your souls for it in the next life? But suppose that even this was not the case, a case hardly to be imagined, and that you have by no means, known or unknown, deserved the correction you suffered. There is this great comfort in it, that if you will bear it patiently and leave your cause in the hands of God, He will reward you for it in heaven, and the punishment you suffer unjustly here shall turn to your exceeding great glory thereafter. That sounds pretty good. You know what William Meade was talking about there? You know he was talking about suffering for things that they had not deserved to suffer. He was talking about Africans who'd been kidnapped from their homes, ripped away from their families, transported across the ocean in conditions that caused some of them to die, whipped and chained and shackled and sold, other human beings that had a different color skin. And he was comforting the people who did that and telling them, it's okay, you're doing God's work. Why did they believe that? Because it was in their interest to do so. They were self-deceived. This is what people will do when they don't pay attention to what's going on around them. This is what people will do when they're not properly appraised of their situation. And just as conservatives justified slavery and justified the Civil War and justified racial segregation, we did this. Conservatives did this. We justified this because it was in our interest. We ought to be suspicious of any attitude or of any policy or of any opportunity that we have that disadvantages other human beings to our advantage. That's not our place. To find your place for humility, you must listen to others, even when you disagree with them. Because you're a sinner just like they are, and you're fallible just like they are. As for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Dudley F. Malone is a quote I've got down here. I have never in my life learned anything from a man who agreed with me. Isn't that true? We need to listen to other people, and we need especially to listen to the people who disagree with us. That's how we're going to learn, and that's how we're going to teach. I remember having an online discussion one time. It was an email discussion list I was in, and we were discussing the issue of prayer, specifically whether it was appropriate to pray to Jesus. And in that, I sent a note out to one of the participants in that discussion. And I said, we need to have, in our congregations, we need to have something, we need to do things so that everybody can participate. And so what we do in congregations as we lead public prayers. Those need to be prayers that everyone can say amen to. And then I made some kind of remark about when we're in private, it might be a different way. If you think you can pray to Jesus in private, that's between you and God. And this person replied, and some of you know who this person is. This person replied, if I knew a person in my congregation that was praying to Jesus in private, I'd have him withdrawn from. That's not his place. It's not my place to stand in God's place and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with David because David disagrees with me. I'm not going to have anything to do with Jim because Jim disagrees with me. Or with Truett because Truett disagrees with me. That's not my place. To find your place through humility, you must accept what Scripture plainly states. Just almost kind of another dimension on what we just talked about. There's statements in Scripture that people just have a hard time with. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If a figure like the flood, even baptism, saves us, and people just stumble over that. But that's a plain statement. And if I've got a problem with that, I need to find a way to rearrange my thinking so that plain statements in Scripture don't cause me to stumble. Because it's not humble to insist that certain things be said in certain ways if it's going to work for me. Albert Einstein, people know who Albert Einstein was, in 1915 published a work on his general theory of relativity, and one of the aspects of that theory was that if starlight were traveling through space, it would be bent when it passed through a gravitational field. Gravity would actually attract the light because of the curvature of space. And that theory could not be tested until 1919, when there was a solar eclipse, and they went and they looked at the stars before the eclipse, and they looked at them again while the eclipse was taking place. And guess what? Einstein was apparently right, because the stars seemed to have shifted position, meaning that the starlight was bent when it passed close to the sun. And so one of Einstein's students burst into his study one day and said, Professor, they've proved your theory is right. They found that starlight was bent by the gravity of the sun. And he just kind of, oh, okay, fine. And someone who was sitting there said, but Dr. Einstein, aren't you excited about this? I mean, this is experimentation, which science is the gold standard. This is how you prove that things are true or not true by science, by experimenting. He just kind of blew it off, and his person said, well, aren't you excited about this? What would you have done if the experiment had shown that you were wrong? How would you have felt? And he replied, da kommt mir halt der Liebe Gott leid tun. Deuteri stimmt doch. I would have felt sorry for the dear Lord. The theory is correct. Experiment, who cares? The theory is correct. And that's the way that we all are about some things. Because we're made out of dirt. We're going to decide before we ever look at a text that it can't possibly mean that. It can't possibly mean it. If the Bible says we're saved by faith, it can't possibly be true that baptism is necessary. And so it doesn't matter how plainly the text states the contrary. I'm going to find a way around that. There are things like that that we do, and things like that that I do. And we need to try to avoid that. There are people who will read texts that say that we make choices and are responsible for those choices, and they will say, well, because God predestines everything, that can't be true. And there are people that will read texts that say that God foreknew, but how his foreknowledge he predestined and called. And they'll say, that can't be true. We need to find ways to accept what Scripture says. It's not our place to decide before reading a text that it can't mean what it plainly states, or that a doctrine that's plainly stated in numerous texts cannot be true. That's not our place. To find your place or humility, you must reject short-term gains that detract from long-term results. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Almost our whole job in evangelism, almost everything that we do comes down to saying to people, stop doing what you're doing in this moment and look to the longer situation. Look down the road. Look past this life. The pleasure that you're having right now is not worth what's going to happen later. That's just about all we do. Ask people to take the longer view. We need to do that. We need to take the longer view. When something pleases us in the moment and in the long term is bad, we need to forego that short-term pleasure. In this congregation, we are spending a large amount of time teaching children from the earliest ages all the way up as long as we have. Why are we doing that? Because that is an investment in tomorrow. That's an investment that will pay off when I'm dead, and even when my children are dead, and my grandchildren are alive, my great-grandchildren, if I have them. That's an investment in the future. We do that for a very good reason. And we don't shortchange the future. And that's the way we need to be in all aspects of our lives. It is not the job of Christians today to return this earth to Eden. I believe this earth is destined to be destroyed, and I believe that we're going to have something different. But I don't know when Jesus is coming back. It may be 2 hours. Praise God if it is. That'd be the greatest thing tonight. And it may be 2,000 years. We don't know. It is not our place to act for selfish short-term gain. All the great gifts that God has given us in this world, all of its beauties, it's not our place to act short-term gains and steal those things from our children and our grandchildren. Our descendants. That's not our place. To find our place, to find your place and my place through humility, we must embrace the fact that it's about us, not me. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's so easy for us to think of how much we have accomplished, how much I have done. I have done this. I got this done. This is my business. I built it. This is my whatever. I did it. This is my congregation. This is my class. This is my whatever. We need to be careful about that. There are things that we legitimately need to do for ourselves as individuals. If you're hungry, you need to eat something. If you're sick, you need to go to the doctor. But we need to think about not just how much credit we can get for ourselves, but what we can do for everyone else around us, for this group of people, and for this community. What can we do for us? And not think so much about what we have accomplished. Percival Lowell was an astronomer who lived in the late 19th and early 20th century. And he was involved in observations of stars and planets. He helped to, he participated in the discovery of Neptune, planet Neptune, because of the perturbations in the orbit of Uranus. They observed where Uranus was going in the sky, and they said, this is not right, something's pulling on it. And so they discovered in due time, they discovered Neptune. And when after that discovery of Neptune had been made, Lowell continued his observations, and he still wasn't happy with the orbit he was seeing for the other planets. And he said, there must be another planet out there. Planet X is out there. And so he went through all these calculations and worked it all out. And by the way, the planets Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto, if you consider Pluto a planet, cannot be seen with a naked eye. You have to look through a telescope to see them. And that telescope gives you only a tiny, 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 tiny piece of the sky. If you looked at it forever, it would take hundreds of thousands of people doing observations together to see that. And so you have to work it out mathematically. Where might it be? Otherwise, you have no chance of finding it. So he worked it out. He worked out the map. And he got it down. And he said, this is where it is. If you look here, you'll find it. 4 years later, a guy named Clyde Tombaugh, who was one of his proteges, looking through his telescope at the place where Lowell had said Planet X would be, found it. Because of that computation that Lowell had made. And Percival Lowell gained fame as the discoverer of the planet Pluto. Except that he had made a mistake in his calculations, and it shouldn't even have been there. It was a total accident that was found. How many of the accomplishments that we have achieved in our lives are because other people helped, because of our parents, because of our circumstances, because of the society in which we live, because of the people who taught us? How many of those things really, how many of those other people deserve the credit? It's about us. It's not about me. And finally, to find your place for humility, you must accept the grace of God through faith. Romans chapter 10, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end, the teleos, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You want to be righteous, there is one way to get there, and it ain't through your works. It's through Christ. Every one of us ought to take the law of God seriously, and if you take the law of God seriously and you realize that you violated that law, go back to our other point. If you realize you violated the law of God, then you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to accept the salvation that's offered in Christ through grace, or you're going to make up your own standards. Standards that you happen to be able to comply with, if maybe nobody else can, and that's going to be what you rely on. And if you do that, what you are doing, going back to the previous point, it's about us, not about me. If you make up your own standard, and you set that as the standard, and you hold yourself to that standard, and you hold other people to that standard, you're going to turn salvation into a contest. And we're all going to lose. We either accept salvation as a gift, or we invent our own checklist. And we say, this is how I'm going to be saved, this is how you. The very least that salvation by grace can possibly mean is that God has to make an actual decision, not a pro forma decision, an actual decision. God has to make an actual decision to give me something I don't deserve. And to give you something that you don't deserve. God has to make an actual decision to do that. And the very least that salvation by grace through faith can possibly mean is that I say, I accept that. I'm not going to try to set up my own standard. I'm not going to create my own checklist. I am going to accept that God's going to give me something that I don't deserve. It is not our place to try to add something to the grace of God. Last word. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Now when he says this, he's talking about the rulers that we were talking about in the class of Romans today. They exercise authority over them. He's not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's what they do. That's what rulers of the nations do. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what God put them there to do. What he's saying is, in God's kingdom, it's different. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater? One who reclines at table? Or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Where is our place? It's following Jesus in service. If we can help you to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we ask you to come forward this time as we stand and sing the song that's been selected. There's a time.